We're going to move forward, and so far, most of the gifts that we have talked about have been those that we don't think are currently active today. Tonight, we're going to begin to get into those that we do think are active, and I wanted to read a quote, and I hope you will I hope you'll bear with me. It's from the book Purpose-Driven Church, and there are some things in there that are very thought-provoking. There are some things in there that I wouldn't necessarily go along with, but he did have a quote that I thought was pretty good on the topic of spiritual gifts, so I'm going to read that kind of as an introduction tonight. In one of his last chapters, he says, "Most churches say, discover your spiritual gift, and then you'll know what ministry you're supposed to have. This is backwards. I believe the exact opposite. Start experimenting with different ministries, and then you'll discover your gifts." I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think in many cases, we find out how God has gifted us by getting involved and doing things. And we'll find things that we don't seem to be very good at, and we'll find things that we seem to be able to do better, and other people can recognize that, you know, you did a good job with that. He goes on to say, until you actually get involved in serving, you're not going to know what you're good at. You can read all the books in print and still be confused about what you're gifted to do. I do not place much stock in the many spiritual gift inventories or tests that are available today. In the first place, inventories and tests require standardization, which denies the unique way God works in every life. I think there's some merit to what he's saying there. Those who have the gift of evangelism in our church may express it much differently than Billy Graham expresses his gift of evangelism. Second, there are no definitions of most of the spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament. So today's definitions are arbitrary, highly speculative, and usually represent a denominational bias. And I tend to agree with that statement. I think there's a lot of human reasoning that goes into defining just what this particular gift is or that particular gift is. And that's what we've tried to stay away from. A third problem is that the more mature a believer becomes, the more he or she is likely to manifest the characteristics of a number of gifts. He may demonstrate a servant's heart, or she may demonstrate liberal giving out of maturity rather than giftedness. So I thought that was kind of a good introduction. We may go through this whole teaching, and you may come away saying, I still don't know my spiritual gift. And that's possible. So I would suggest get involved. Get involved in a variety of ways and see if the Lord begins to put a burden on your heart for a particular area of ministry. And if others seem to confirm that, you know, that's something you really seem to have a gift for doing. I think that's probably the best way to find out your spiritual gift. Tonight, we're going to look first at the gift of teaching. And so I'm going to go back and read out of Romans 12, just to kind of get the connection again. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." So as we look at this gift of teaching, we get some little bit of insight from the word itself, the Greek word, didasko, And its meaning is literally to teach or to instruct. Now, again, I want to read a little clip from W.E. Vine's expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words, not looking at the word for teaching, but looking back at the word for prophecy and a comment that he makes to relate prophecy and teaching. And here's what he has to say. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, prophecy apparently passed away. And he refers to 1 Corinthians 3, 8 and 9, the verse that says that we know in part, we prophesy in part, and where those things are, they will pass away. In his measure, the teacher has taken the place of the prophet. And he refers there to 2 Peter 2, 1, which I believe we looked at, but let's read that again. 2 Peter 2, 1. It says this, there were many false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So you see there the shift from false prophets that existed in the past to false teachers that were present at the time that Peter was writing and addressing this issue. He says, who probably shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So the key point there is to see that shift, talking about false prophets in the past, false teachers in the present being the danger rather than false prophets. The difference is that whereas the message of the prophet was a direct revelation of the mind of God for the occasion, the message of the teacher is gathered from the completed revelation contained in the Scriptures. So the teacher's role, the teacher's responsibility is to take the written known Word of God and to present it, explain it in a way that the people that are being taught or instructed can take it and understand it and then turn around and go do it. That's the role of the teacher. We see that it was subordinate in a sense in the original importance in relation to apostleship and prophecy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, a verse we've looked at, but let's look at it one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, that talks about prophecy and apostleship being the initial gifts of importance. Verse 28 says, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly, teachers, giving some sense of order or ranking to those gifts when they were manifest and what we can tend to see now. A similar distinction exists in Ephesians 4, verse 8. Again, let's look at that one more time. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, skipping down to verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So that distinction between the prophets and the teachers is apparent throughout all those passages. And it would tend to make sense as well because the apostles and the prophets were speaking by revelation. Today, we believe we have the Word of God complete. We don't speak by revelation anymore. We teach what we've been given. So this gift of teaching is an important gift. It is also distinguished in that list in Romans chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, from the gift of exhortation. And we're going to look at that tonight. So there is a difference in those who have the gift of exhortation, which can involve teaching, and those which have a gift of teaching. I think there are a few important passages that we can look at to kind of clarify the fact that this gift is active. One of them you would probably automatically draw to mind is 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul was encouraging Timothy to take the things that he had learned from Paul and turn around and teach them to others. And he says there, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So there we see the idea of multiplication of teaching. You take what you learn, you don't take it in just for yourself, but what you've learned, you turn and you give to others. You teach others. And there are certain people who have been gifted with the ability to do that. And you've seen that. There are some people who have a lot of Bible knowledge, but they're not gifted in teaching, and it's more difficult for them to lay the picture out, so to speak, in a way that people can follow their thought process, can understand it, can relate to it, and can then turn and do something with it. I think we also have it as part of the Great Commission, even though the word there is a little bit different. Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The word literally there is to make disciples. But the meaning of the two words is very close if you look at what somebody like Vine has to say about them. So it still involves the instruction of those that you're going out to work with. You're instructing them and teaching them so that they can take knowledge that they maybe didn't previously have and glean from it. And then, of course, we know in 1 Timothy 3:12 that one responsibility of those in oversight, and that, of course, goes on and on as long as the church is on earth, one of the responsibilities of those in oversight is to be apt or able to teach. Now, does that mean that they all have to have the gift of teaching? I personally don't think so, but it does mean that they need to be able to sit down with people and know the Word of God thoroughly enough that they can deal with people using Scripture as their guide. Then there is a warning, and I think this is an important warning. And you know, we have somewhat unusual development, I think, in this assembly. And you go other places and you talk to other people and they would tell you the same thing. The Lord has given a number of men here who can teach and teach effectively. They all have different styles, and yet there are a number of men for some reason that the Lord has given this assembly and has given them at least to some degree a gift of teaching. There are a lot of assemblies where they don't have that. They have to invite people in, and maybe it's because they haven't developed it or given opportunity for it. But with that environment, there can be the danger that people that don't have a teaching gift want to teach because you see this person doing it and that person doing it and this person doing it. We need to heed James' warning there, I think. He says in James 3:1, "Be not many masters." Now that's the exact same word for teacher. "Be not many teachers, knowing that we, those who teach, shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, how many of us that have opportunity to teach can remember times where we've taught things and then failed to follow what we taught? You know, we're driving the nail in our own coffin, so to speak. But that's what he's talking about here. I think it gets back to the Christ's words that where he said, "What measure you measure, it shall be measured unto you." If you hold up a standard of behavior before other people and say, "You need to live according to this," and you don't, your own words will be used in judgment. Now, I'm not saying the believer will be judged as in punished for sin, but we will be held accountable for what we knew and what we failed to do when it comes to rewards and responsibilities in heaven. So to be in a role as a teacher is a big responsibility, one that we need to take very, very seriously. Those of you who teach also probably have experienced the fact that sometimes you kind of get on a roll, okay? Your words are flowing. And sometimes you may say things that really weren't quite what you wanted to say. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we teach the Word of God, not man's wisdom. Then in Acts, we have an example of a teacher. I want us to look at that. Acts 18. Man's name is Apollos. And we actually have the example of, I think, three teachers rolled into one in this particular event. And from this, I think we can draw some biblical characteristics of teaching or of teachers. Verse 24 of Acts 18 introduces this man named Apollos. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now keep in mind the historical setting here. When it says he was mighty in the Scriptures, he didn't have the New Testament. He was mighty in the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Okay, Sam and I were talking about that today. There, and we also saw in looking at tongues, the next chapter, we see a group of John's disciples that come to full knowledge of who Christ was. They had been obedient to John the Baptist's message. They had repented of sin. They were looking for the Messiah to come in judgment. Okay? But they didn't fully understand all there was about Christ dying and dying for their sins and that he was the Messiah and the Holy Spirit had been given. And when they were presented with that, they readily received it. I feel pretty confident, if those men had died before they met Paul that day, they would be saved. They had obeyed the revelation as they had it up to that point. Okay? And Apollos is somewhat like that. It says he knew only the baptism of John, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, there are a few things we see there. First of all, we're told that he was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew the Word of God. He had spent time. You will not know if you have the gift of teaching or not until you've started spending some serious time in the Scriptures. Okay? The Lord is not going to make a teaching gift manifest until you've become somewhat of a student of the Word. There's too much danger there. Okay? So I think that's one thing that's important. The gift will not become evident until you become a student of the Word of God. He was mighty in Scripture. Now it says he was eloquent, and we tend to think, well, that means he was a great orator. But the Greek word doesn't imply that at all. It simply means he was learned. Okay, he was a man who knew the Word of God. All right, wasn't necessary for him to be a great orator to be an effective teacher. Sometimes, in fact, that can take away because it's easy to get caught up with the charisma of the person rather than the soundness of the teaching. Now, I think we also see that you have to have an interest in others. You have to be a funnel and not a bucket. When you get the knowledge in, you aren't just getting it to hold it there for yourself. You have a desire to then turn and share that knowledge with others. We see that in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul said, you know, Timothy, the things that you've learned, you take them and share them with other faithful men. But notice that Apollos wasn't the only teacher in this passage. Now, to my knowledge, I don't think we read of Aquila and Priscilla speaking publicly, okay? And yet they taught, didn't they? They took him aside. It's in essence, they discipled this man. They brought him into their home and they said, you need to learn some things. There are a few things that you don't understand, and they taught him. And apparently it was a joint ministry, okay? There was involvement on both parts. It wasn't done in the church setting, okay? But there was involvement on both parts. So both of them were involved in the teaching. I think another aspect of a person with the gift of teaching is that they can communicate effectively. They can organize their thoughts. You've probably also seen examples of someone who maybe was in more of a pastor role in the traditional sense and probably was gifted in certain ways, maybe in the way he cared for people and everything. But when it came time for that person to preach, you know, people were falling asleep in the pews. Now, to me, that's an indication that that person probably doesn't have the gift of teaching, the ability to communicate effectively, okay? I think that for a person to have that gift, then it will be manifest because there is the ability to communicate very clearly and effectively to the audience. Then we see also something else here about Apollos. It says that he was, I think it was, fervent in spirit. Yeah, in verse 25, fervent in spirit, enthusiastic. You know, there is nothing more powerful than a person who speaks with passion. You know, I guarantee everybody in here right now thinks of Ned. I don't mean to embarrass you, Ned. Ned speaks with passion, okay? And I really appreciate the passion that comes through when he is teaching the Word of God. That should be a part of a teacher. You speak with conviction. If you're not convicted about it, how do you expect the people out there to be convicted about it? You know, Ray does it too. You know, he gets worked up when he's got a point that has hit him and connected with him. And that's an important part, I think, of an effective teacher. And then one last little point from this same passage in Acts. I think a teacher has to be teachable. Don't we see that with Apollos? You know, he could have gone, well, what do you mean? I need to understand something. No, a teacher needs to be teachable because we're told in, is it 1 Corinthians? None of us know really as thoroughly as we ought to know. And I think there are going to be a lot of these points, some of which we're dogmatic on, that, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to find out maybe I shouldn't have been quite as dogmatic about that particular issue. And things that we maybe overlooked, had a blind spot about, that we just didn't recognize. So a teacher has to be teachable. So that's somewhat, I think, of a picture of this gift of teaching. And then we have another gift that is a little bit closely associated with it back in Romans. It's that gift of exhortation. The word there is a Greek word that I think you'll probably recognize, parakaleo. Now, what is a similar Greek word that we are fairly familiar with? Paraclete, not parakeet, paraclete, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, okay? Well, this word is almost exactly the same word as is used to name the Holy Spirit, the comforter. The word means to call near, to invite, to beseech. We see that word a lot in Scripture, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, I beg you. You can almost get a picture that the person that exhorts is willing to get down on their knees and grab somebody and say, I beg you to do this. So there is an aspect of teaching, isn't there? You're taking knowledge of the Scriptures, and you're coming along beside someone and you're urging them to be obedient to what you see in the Scriptures. And then the last part of that definition is to comfort. So it's also done not in a way that's in your face, but it's done almost as though coming along beside, taking them by the shoulder, pulling them close, explaining these things, and encouraging them to move forward. Okay? Again, we see the distinction between that and teaching. Look at Paul's letter to Philemon. I think maybe here we have an example of exhortation. You know the story where Paul met this servant, escaped slave in prison. He got saved. He's sending him back to his master. And look at what Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus. In verse 9, he says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the agent and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I beg you, I exhort you, I encourage you to do the right thing." I think from what we see here that the gift of exhortation typically is a more of a one-on-one type ministry. Not wholly. And all the gifts, we're all encouraged throughout Scripture, we're to be doing all these things. We're to be exhorting one another. Okay? But some people have that gift of exhortation, of coming along beside somebody who's struggling with something and encouraging them and helping them along the way. It seems to be more of a one-on-one type ministry. Now, again, there are a couple of verses that would indicate that certainly this concept is for us today. It's an ongoing part of the body of Christ. Hebrews 10:25. We're told not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhortation should be a common part of our daily church life, of our coming together. Now, I'm going to give you a real big hint, which you don't need. I don't have the gift of exhortation. That is not my gift. I relate a little bit to the story of Paul and Barnabas and Mark, in which place I would have been the Paul and somebody else would have had to be the Barnabas. Mark had gone out with them as a helper on their missionary journey and in some way had not fulfilled Paul's expectations. And Paul said, "Enough, enough. I'm going on without him." Barnabas said, we got to bring him. We got to help him along. And, you know, we're never told, neither one of those men are ever criticized for what they did. But ultimately, Barnabas had an amazing impact on Mark, because Paul would later say, "Send Mark. He's profitable. He's profitable." You see, he was not profitable because of what Paul had done. Paul missed the blessing. But Barnabas was able to bring him along and encourage him. And so, those with that gift, that is a tendency they see. Again, I think they're going to tend to be a student of the Word, because they're not just using their common sense in this ministry of exhortation. They're using the Word of God to really be effective with it. They're not self-centered. They are looking at others. They're looking at those that are, you know, burdened down, and they're willing to spend time and come along with them. And I think they gain real fulfillment in helping others reach those spiritual goals. So the gift of exhortation, a very, very needed gift in the local body of Christ. Then we have the gift of ministry, as it's called, over in Romans 12. The word there is diakonia. It is to serve. It's the word that deacon comes from. And it's translated as both service or minister or ministry throughout the New Testament. It's used very broadly at times. Peter, in 1 Peter 4, one of the passages that we put up on the board, I believe, about spiritual gifts, but one of the briefest statements with regard to, spiritual gifts, 1 Peter 4:10, he says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another." Now, he's not speaking of the gift of service, but it still gives the concept. In every use of our spiritual gift, what again is the purpose? To edify the body of Christ. Not to build ourselves up, but to build up those others in the body of Christ. And as we do that, we are in fact built up. We do in fact receive a lot of satisfaction. We get a lot of enjoyment out of using and exercising our spiritual gift. But this gift of service is one that I think we see manifest here in many ways with many people in the Scripture. Of course, the event that comes to mind is Acts 6, where the apostles were being pulled away from their focus on prayer, their focus on understanding the Scriptures, because a need had arisen there in the local church that had to do with serving food, really, to the widows. And we see throughout Acts chapter 6, this word coming out there to serve, diakonia. And we see an example there how the assembly pulled together and they chose a number of people, and we tend to think that this is the first example of deacons, of servants, of the practical ministry that they're involved with. But, you know, we know of somebody else. Who else comes to mind when you think of a person with a gift of serving? Christ. A lady. Give me a lady. Who? Martha. Martha. Cumbered about much with serving. Okay? That wasn't given as a positive characteristic, even though you know Martha was a tremendous servant. She was always serving. And you've seen it. The ladies that at the meal times never sit down to eat until everybody else has been served. You know, Miss Stewart, bless her heart, what a servant. To watch over the years how that lady served others and could not. I mean, you had to nail her to a chair to get her to sit down and let somebody else do for her. And we've got them right here too. Many, many that would be embarrassed if I call their names out. But we see it all the time. We see men here with the gift of service that no matter what the issue is, they're going to be there with their sleeves rolled up, getting involved in solving the problem. You know, we would be in really, really sad shape if we didn't have an abundance of people with a gift of service. It tends to not be recognized, but it is recognized, isn't it? We see it. You know it. You benefit from it because these people are constantly serving the local body. Now, it's mentioned as a separate gift, and so obviously it does have more than just the implication that we're all to serve one another. There are certain people who are just motivated that way. When they see, you know, come in here and see stuff all over tables, then they get out there and they start cleaning them up. When they come in and they see something, you know, that needs to be done, then they get out there and do it. If you invite them over to dinner at your house, they're in there washing the dishes. You know, they just have a hard time sitting, just like Martha. But I think we can learn something from Martha too. You servers, you need to take some time out. You need to restrain yourself in certain situations. It's easy for you to see things that need to be done, and so you're maybe back here working when ministry's going on. You need to be there. You need to be taking in that. It's not good for the same people to be in the nursery all the time. You need to be involved in the ministry, in taking in, just like Martha needed to have time where she simply sat at the feet of Jesus. Make sure if you are one of these servants driven to serve, make sure that you take that time to draw close to the Lord, to be fed. These people are compelled to serve others. I think, again, now this is a little bit of a human conclusion. I don't think servers tend to make good delegators. Okay? Because they see what needs to be done, they're just going to do it. They don't think about, well, you know, if I could get three other people. And I don't know how this works. This is a thought that's kind of been rattling my mind for the last few months. If there was a way to organize the people with the gift of service in a team, imagine what all they could get done. And there are some of you who have a knack for certain types of service. And you can do a lot of other stuff, but maybe other people can't do some of those things that you do. You need to focus on those things that other people can't do and serve in that capacity. And then if you see something else that needs to be done that's not, well then figure out who some of the other servers are and say, hey, could you help with this? Could you help with that? You see what I'm saying? The server is inclined to just pick up everything and do it and burn himself out. And so we need to be thinking about that as an assembly. I'll use an example since he's not here. I'll embarrass his wife. Neil, to me, he's got the gift of service. Okay. Now, Neil can cut down trees. If I tried to do that, we would have major problems. Now, I can get out and sweep up the sawdust, you know, after he's done it. So he needs to be able, he needs to be permitted to do things that he really has skill to do that other people can't do. And those of us who don't have that skill need to pitch in and do the things that Neil just doesn't need to be spending his time. I'm just picking him as an example. And there are others here with that same type situation, kind of special abilities and talents, but it's easy for you to get caught up with all the other aspects of service. And we need to figure out a way where you focus on the things that you really have the expertise to do and other people do some of the other stuff. The gift of service. Often willing to work unseen, unnoticed, don't like the limelight. And I love this one. I love it because my wife is one. Will not stop until a job is done. She wears me out. I'll get something 90% done. I'll say, man, that's good enough for today. In fact, that's probably good enough for 3 or 4 months. You know, and she just doesn't stop until it's done. And I'm thankful for that. The gift of service. The gift of giving. We read about that in Romans chapter 12. I got to hurry on here. The gift of giving. The word is a word I can't pronounce. It's metodomea. You can look it up. To give over or to share, to give part of rather than the whole. It's the sharing of what one has. It's taking what we have and sharing it with another. And there are certain people who have been given that spiritual gift. You know, there are some people that when they write the check for the offering or for this and that, that is hard. That is, man, that takes every bit of they got to just sign that check and put it in there. There are other people who just delight in that. That thrills their heart to be able to give to somebody, to something in some way. We see it in several passages. Again, the instruction to give, Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. The instruction to work, not just so you can lay it up for yourself. He says work so you won't have to go steal, and so you can in turn take what you've got and give it to somebody else so that you can help them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, an extensive passage on giving. Look at chapter 8, verses 12 through 15. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing left over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. That's referring back to the gathering of manna. He that gathered much, why did he gather much? He had a big family. He needed much to feed his family. He that gathered little didn't lack. He had a small need. He didn't go out and hoard up or it would rot. It would literally rot. That'd be a helpful thing, wouldn't it? If when we got too much, it would just start rotting. Sometimes I think it does that. And then finally, we see Paul giving Timothy instructions in 1 Timothy 6:18-19 to remind those that are rich to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or have fellowship with. So there is a broad-based encouragement, challenge, command to give, but there is also a spiritual gift of giving. I think we see people who have a concern over the financial needs or burdens of another. You have somebody who, you know, you find out, well, their house just caught on fire. And you have some people, their spiritual gift is to go over there and pick up the nail and the hammer and start rebuilding. Okay? You have other people that go over and they're going to help organize this thing. Well, you need to do this and you need to do that and you need to do that. You got some who take their checkbook out and they say, okay, what can we do here? That's a person with the gift of giving. That's how God motivates them to meet the needs of the body of Christ. So there tends to be a recognition that what they have belongs to God, an enjoyment out of helping others financially, a desire to give important gifts, a ready obedience to the Lord when prompted to give. Now we'll stop there tonight. I have two more, but we'll pick those up next time. The gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, the gift of service, the gift of giving, all are alive and well. Many of you have some of those gifts.